But you want to fix poverty with a capitalist system using some Islamic loophole, like some Islamic, you know, premise, it's not going to work, right? It's not that simple. So we really need to tear down, you know, the assumptions and the core economic foundations and really rebuild them with an Islamic mindset if we want to really understand how Islam will fix these problems in the world.
Zakat is often mischaracterized as merely an act of paying individual alms. In reality, it is a sophisticated system of wealth redistribution and spiritual sacrifice that helps to nurture a true Muslim fraternity. It is customary to pay zakat in Ramadan, as this is when the reward is greatest for all deeds, but also the heightened sense of brotherhood and absence of shaitan's whispers asking us to hold back means that charitable donations flood various causes. But what is zakat? To whom can it be paid? How do we collect zakat? Which organizations can we offer our money to? What if we have debts? These questions and more will be answered by my learned guest today. Dr. Osman Umraji is a director at Yaqeen Institute. He is a professor in the School of Education at the University of California, Irvine, and has studied at Al-Azhar University. If you like what we're doing, why not consider donating to our podcast? We are looking to produce weekly shows and the occasional documentary pieces. A donation link is in the show notes of this program and on our website. Dr. Osman Umraji, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome back to the Thinking Muslim podcast.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's an honor to be back.
It's great to have you with us. And your last occasion with us, you spoke about al-maqasid and the impact of the broader objectives of the Sharia and how we should view that in the modern context. And I think it was a very illuminating podcast. And alhamdulillah, we had some really great feedback from our listeners about that. And so maybe that's a good place to start. I've invited you onto the show to talk about zakat and what it means and the impact on our day-to-day lives, as well as the impact on our communities and our societies and indeed our countries. So let's start with the objectives of zakat. What are the objectives that the Sharia has given to this responsibility, this obligation of a Muslim to pay zakat?
Bismillah wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulullah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ala. Jazakumullah khair. So the Sharia, as we spoke about in our last podcast, the scholars have identified that there were five major highest level objectives that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted human beings to achieve through following the Sharia, which were, one of those was a preservation of wealth. And so zakat, primarily what I want to talk about in today's episode, we can unpack, is that through, it is the primary act of worship. It is a primary obligation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that helps to achieve some of this. And so when you think about all the different economic laws of Islam, right, of course, we have the prohibition of riba, we have prohibition against, you know, gambling, right? We have all kinds of other laws, but part of those laws and the biggest act of worship related to the preservation of wealth and the development of wealth of a society is the paying, or the collecting, the paying, and the distribution of zakat. So this is why the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam elevated zakat, and Allah did, from simply a good deed to a pillar of our faith. It is the financial pillar of Islam. And that's why the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that as-sadaqatu burhan, right? That charity is proof of one's faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, I mean, one of the things that gets me when we kind of even speak about zakat is that it's such a rare topic to get addressed in the Muslim community, because we talk so much about salah. Every year we talk about fasting. You know, every year during the Hajj season, we talk about Hajj. But zakat as a pillar, it just seems to get very little attention. So I want to commend, you know, you and the podcast for actually raising light on such a neglected pillar of Islam.
No, Jazakallah khair. And we're talking just before the start of Ramadan. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us life, we will meet this Ramadan once again. And many Muslims tend to reserve Ramadan as a month to pay their zakat. I've always wondered why that is. Is that just simply because it's one gets a higher reward when one pays zakat in Ramadan? Or is there a precedence from Islamic history there?
Yeah, great question. As a precedence from Islamic history, I'm actually not well aware of any opinion that says that, you know, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the companions were encouraged specifically in Ramadan to pay their zakat. Although that being said, there's a hadith and there's scholarly opinions that I think give support to someone who chooses to do that. And so you have one narration where the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he was narrated that he was the most generous of all people. Ibn Abbas said this, of all people. And he was even more generous in Ramadan when Angel Jibreel would come to meet with him. And so every night Jibreel Alayhi Salaam would come to review the Quran with Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And thus the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would be more generous than a nourishing wind. So the idea behind this is that through this deep connection with the Quran in Ramadan, that this is the Quran motivates us to be giving. And so Imam An-Nawawi, in the explanation of this, he said that our scholars said that being generous and performing good deeds are highly recommended during Ramadan. And then he said that this month is honored, and therefore good deeds performed in this month are blessed more than they are during any other time of the year. So if one had a choice to say, well, I can pay, you know, my zakah in whatever it is in Sha'ban, or I could pay in Ramadan, right? People are hoping for that generosity from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and increasing the reward. And that's why they often give it during this sacred month.
We're going to go into the process of zakah and how one calculates zakah and the different aspects of it. But there will be no problem in the Sharia if, for example, the end of your year term was in Sha'ban or in even in another month, you know, 6 months prior to Ramadan, there'll be no problem with delaying the payment of zakah until Ramadan.
Well, delay is its own topic, and we can get into when zakah should be. So the general rule of thumb is that we should not delay our payment of zakah. There are rules of giving it early in times of need, but generally unless you have a very specific reason to delay, sometimes people actually give it in disbursements to certain parties that there's a reason behind that. For instance, the party, for instance, will not know how to use that money properly in one lump sum, or there's certain tax rules around them collecting a big lump sum. In that case, it could be dispersed over time. But the point is that people should pick a time that becomes their annual zakah payment. And that is based on the Islamic calendar. So if one decides that they want to do it in Ramadan, every single year they should do it in Ramadan. If someone had decided to do it in Shawwal, every year they should do it in Shawwal.
I understand, right. And let's try to understand the different verses and hadith related to zakah. So the famous verse explains zakah and addresses it as a way of purification. Can you explain this idea? How does zakah purify one's wealth?
Yeah, jazakumullah khair. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in Surah At-Tawbah, خُذْ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ صَدَقَةً تُطَهِّرُهُمْ وَتُزَكِّيهِمْ بِهَا وَصَلِّ عَلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ صَلَاتَكَ سَكَنٌ لَهُمْ وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. So this is the verse that establishes the obligation of zakat in the Quran, where Allah says, take from their wealth sadaqah. And in the Quran, oftentimes the word sadaqah refers to zakat. Although colloquially, we use these as two distinct terms, right? Zakat is this technical pillar of Islam, whereas sadaqah is often colloquially used for this general charitable contribution. But Allah describes it, he says, take from their wealth, telling the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, charity that purifies them, tutahhiruhum wa tuzakkihim biha. That it does these two things, it's tathir and it does tazkiyah. So these two terms both imply this notion of purification, cleansing, and then as well as growth and increase. So linguistically, the term zakah means to grow, increase, purify, and cleanse. So if we try to understand when Allah gives us a legal term, right? When Allah gives us one of these acts of worship, there's a technical meaning to it, and then there's the linguistic meaning. And they usually are very, very tightly aligned. So if you take salah as an example, right? Salah is it's fiqh-wise, right? It's our prayer that has these particular body movements with particular times and particular things we say. But linguistically, right, salah refers to a connection between the servant and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So zakah, giving zakah and charity, what the idea behind the purity or the growth is that it causes personal and societal growth. And it increases personal and societal wealth. It purifies one's heart of stinginess. It also purifies and cleans our wealth from any impurities that may have entered into our wealth as we were doing business.
And what about the hadith, which refers to zakah as it does not lessen your money, your wealth, and it doesn't lessen your risk? How do we understand this? Does it mean that As some have said, that if you withheld your zakah, that money would have been lost anyway.
Yeah, this is a heavy topic that gets into qadr, and you know, we don't want to, as Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam encouraged the Muslims not to argue over the details of qadr, right? This is something from the ghaib. But at a very high level, what we understand is the word rizq, and we have to unpack that word. It's a very heavy term with so many connotations around it. It implies sustenance, it implies livelihood, and one of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names is Ar-Razzaq. And as many ayat in the Quran mention, many other ahadith about it, that Allah's, like, rizq is written for us. It is something that Allah has determined, and it is something that, of course, we have to put, just like anything else that Allah has determined in the universe with his qadr, the human being still has to exert his effort to obtain that, because we don't know what's in Allah al-Mahfuz. We don't know what Allah has determined for any of us. So we just go about the means that Allah has given us, and then we accept that whatever we receive has been written for us. So, but one of the misnomers about rizq is that people simply think this refers to money, and it doesn't. So when we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Ar-Razzaq, the sustainer, right, the giver of livelihood and the giver of sustenance, that we should always understand that Allah is giving us all of our needs. He's sustaining us with everything we need in life, from the social relationships that we require to the peace of the heart that we need, to, of course, the livelihood to put a roof over our house. All of these things are from the rizq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then the Prophet Muhammad sallam gave us this hadith that really wanted to get at the paradox of wealth, and also kind of the paradox of many different acts that seem counterintuitive, kind of at the human level, but they're the truth from the Islamic perspective. So that when the Prophet said, charity does not decrease wealth, he gave this hadith with three different parts. Charity does not decrease wealth. No one forgives another, but that Allah increases his honor. And no one humbles himself for the sake of Allah, but that Allah raises his status. So what the Prophet was getting at here is that these things to us seem that, you know, if you get money, that you lose something, right? And if you humble yourself, you have humiliated yourself, right? That's kind of the notion that people think. And the Prophet is telling us it's actually the opposite, because you have to see this from a perspective that is much more broad and vast. So when you give wealth, that how is it actually growing? So we said that zakah means growth literally, that it is growing and increasing and purifying in ways that we cannot fully appreciate. The term barakah has to be understood. That what does it mean for Allah to bless something? Yeah, you might have the same dollar in your hand, but one person who has given and one person who hasn't given. The person who's given, that dollar that they have in their hand now might go substantially further. It might have more of an impact, right? It might bring that person more joy and satisfaction. And the person who withheld wealth, as Allah says in the Quran, do not perceive those that withhold that which we have given to them to be good for them. Actually, it is bad for them. So whereas they seem, from a dunyawi perspective, to have more, it actually has less value. It actually has less ability to actually provide for that person what he wants with that wealth.
How was zakah collected at the time of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Khulafa afterwards?
Yeah, so interestingly, the idea of zakah itself, the seerah, in the early years of Mecca, in the early years of the message, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam constantly encouraged charity. So from the very first surahs that you have in the Quran, right, the idea of taking care of the orphan, taking care of the needy was being promoted, and freeing of slaves and taking care of the weak and the destitute was all fundamentally a part of what the Prophet was conveying. However, there was absolutely no rules about zakah that were given until after the hijrah, in the second year after the migration, when the Muslims established a state. And this is important to understand, because the Prophet Muhammad was dealing with this with a small community of believers who at that time were weak, who did not have the ability to systematically do something. Their own wealth was difficult to accumulate because of the boycott they were having, and so on and so forth. But Allah then gave these rules in the second year, but actually it took another 7 years until it was fully implemented in the ninth year of when the Prophet Muhammad actually began to have tax collectors who would go to all the different regions in the peninsula to take the livestock and the agriculture from each of the tribes. So he would send a companion who would go to a tribe, and then that companion would collect from the livestock And of course, that's of course at a certain time of the year. And then he'd also go and collect from the agriculture, which was whenever there was a harvest. So that was a typical way that zakah was collected at his time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with tax collectors going to these tribes. And then the Khulafa al-Rashidun, they actually followed the general same principle. And what's important here is that giving your zakah on your wealth was not something which was taken out of people's hands. When I say their wealth, it means their dinars and their dirhams. That was something which was given because the state would not go into somebody's account, right, to take that money out. It was simply on the possessions that were visible, like the trees, right, and the produce, right, and the animals.
So that's interesting. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had tax collectors who would visit different tribes and make an assessment of their wealth, or was it a self-declaration of wealth on behalf of those tribesmen and adults in those tribes?
Yeah, that's a good question. And honestly, the hadith are not exactly clear on how it was given. But the general idea was that the person who's going there is in front of the tribe and can see all that's happening. And so the Prophet ﷺ actually gave us a hadith that gave us some rules about it. So for instance, the Prophet told the companions that not to go and take the best of everything that they have, right? Because that can cause a lot of pain to somebody that, okay, here I am and I'm the best trees are being taken from me, right? The best of the livestock are being taken from me. And so what that gets at is likely that those collectors were aware of the assets, right? But the people had some flexibility over what they would give themselves. So it wasn't draconian that, you know, exactly they take a deep account and they investigate and they say, I want this camel, right? I want this tree, right? But people were allowed to say that they can give from that which they want to from amongst those assets that are all zakatable. Interesting things happened actually early on that give us some more light on how this was taken very seriously as a state. That Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, the first Khalifa after the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ passed away, one of his first tasks that one of the big issues that happened to him was called Harub al-Ridda, right? The wars of apostasy. And part of this was that when those tribes who had come into Islam at the very end of the Prophet's life, almost, you know, they were not compelled, but they found it to be advantageous to come into Islam. When the Prophet died, they decided they no longer wanted to pay zakah. And they were trying to take the verse literally when they said that Allah said in the Quran, take from their wealth sadaqah. They said this meant only the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So we only gave zakah to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We're not going to give it to anybody after that. So Abu Bakr, here he is now as the head of state. And he sat with the companions and they debated and discussed this issue in detail. That should we let it go? Should we fight? And Abu Bakr was determined to fight anybody into submitting to the authority of the state in terms of paying zakat. And he said the statement, he said, I swear by Allah that if they withheld only the reins of a camel, of what they used to give for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I would fight them for it. Which tells us how seriously Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu and the state took the matter of zakat and the collection of it. That it wasn't like, you know, if you want to give it, give it. You have to give it. And if not, it was actually a capital offense the state was willing to fight. Like I said, it is one of the objectives of Islam to preserve the wealth of a society. And it cannot be preserved if wealth is not transferred from the rich to the poor. That is a fundamental principle of poverty alleviation, of the establishment of harmony in a society. And so what it really gets at, this idea, is you absolutely have to have a state to properly collect zakat. And again, you think about it from any secular perspective, without the IRS in the United States, as an example, right? The Internal Revenue Service, the people would not pay taxes properly. Who would just pay taxes voluntarily in full? Very few people. And the same thing without a khilafah, right? The people, the Muslims, would not pay zakat properly. And the history of Islam bears precedent to the consequences if zakat is paid properly, which we can get into maybe later in the episode.
That's great. So you've described the society at the time of Medina, at the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and after him as a state which collected zakah as a central state activity, and it hired zakah collectors or tax collectors to go around to collect this and to potentially assess the wealth of the different tribes. So would you regard zakah to be a form of taxation?
Yeah, that's it's an interesting question, because I think a lot of this goes back to what you define as a tax. if you were just to take it from a like a secular perspective, they would say it's not a tax because it is not something which is like in the Western setting today, you don't force anyone to pay their zakat, right? So in the modern world, you would say that without in the absence of a state, right, zakat is not going to operate as a tax. But traditionally, it was understood to be a tax. It is a tax on one's wealth. And that's why the state could enforce its collection. It's interesting when you think about it as a tax, because when you think about it as a tax that a state collects, the state uses a tax for multiple purposes. And that is exactly what you find at the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and the future generations, is that it was used very specifically for certain needs of its of the population. And of course, after the needs of the poor were taken care of, it would be used for things like building roads, or it could be used for all kinds of other projects. But only, very, very importantly, I want to make this clear, only after the primary objectives of alleviating poverty were addressed, would then zakat be used as this general form of improving society.
Right, so you mean healthcare or education or other such public act?
Okay. Exactly.
Now, can you walk us through who is eligible for the payment of zakah? So what is the threshold, which I understand to be nisab? What is the threshold and how is it calculated?
Yeah, jazakallahu khair. So the word nisab in the, so there's a few terms we'll have to understand. So nisab is one, we'll get to hawl, right? And those two we'll start with, which will then let us understand. If you understand the nisab and the hawl, then you'll start to understand who can get zakah and who has to pay it. So the nisab, literally in the Arabic language, it means a threshold. And the term was used linguistically in this nasaba, you know, to refer to even like the pedestal upon which like a bride and a groom are on their wedding, right? They're on this pedestal that is elevated off the ground. So the nisab is this threshold of wealth that must be owned before zakah becomes obligated on any particular asset. And what I want to be clear about is that there's different thresholds for different types of wealth assets. So wealth, agriculture, and livestock each have their own nisab. And then you get to the idea of the hawl. So only one part of the equation is how much. The other part of this equation is how long. And so the idea of a hawl again refers to the period of time, which in this case is a lunar calendar, one lunar year, that one has to hold that particular asset for it to be zakatable. And so some items have the condition of the passage of a lunar year, where others do not. So for instance, your cash money, that requires the passage of a year, but your agriculture does not. The agriculture is simply paid at the time of harvest, whenever that time of harvest is, and it could be multiple times in the year.
Right, okay, so you've got the nisab, which is the threshold, and you've got the hawl, which is the duration of time one needs to hold that wealth for, and that's the equivalent, that's one lunar year. Let's talk about the nisab. How is the nisab calculated? What is the threshold in today's money?
Yeah, great. So the nisab was at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was stipulated in terms of the amount of gold or silver, and that number was about 85 grams. Right, is the closest calculation we can come up with for gold, and about 592 grams for silver. Today, because the way in which gold and silver have been valued, that silver has become very, the ratio of the value of silver relative to gold is so low that the majority of scholars don't really consider the silver nisab to be very valid anymore. Because the number comes out to like about $400 to $500 around there, depending, of course, the fluctuation. So the majority of scholars say we'll use the gold standard because it is much more robust over time. And so you calculate at whatever point in time 85 grams of gold is worth. And it's usually hovering over the last 10 years. It's been around $35 to $4,500. You can say almost $4,000 US. So what anyone should do is they should just go to any point in time, go into the website and just look up the price of gold. And then they'll be able to know that, hey, do I have that threshold? Which, you know, like I said, if it's $4,000, then if you have $4,000 for an entire lunar calendar year, then you have met the nisab and you've met the hawl.
I have $1,000. Zakat is not payable for my wealth at that moment in time. But as soon as I reach the nisab, so 4,000, for argument's sake, $4,000. A year later, if I still have that money, I must pay zakat on that wealth. That is what Islam would regard as surplus wealth. What if during that year my wealth dipped and it went under $4,000 and then rose above $4,000 soon after? Does it reset? Does the nisab, the whole reset from the point at which it goes above that threshold?
Yeah, that's a great question. Actually, this is a point of difference amongst the scholars. From the madhahib, there was some opinions that said that any time it dropped below, then one could reset it once it went above. But others said that you should actually just take the entire calendar. So if it you started at a certain date, so let's just say that it just so happens that on, you know, the day of my that I've set for my zakat, I'm at threshold. So today I have, let's say, $4,000, and I'm at my point where I say, okay, this is the time that I typically pay zakat. So if I paid today, now my year is continuing on. 6 months later, I dropped to 3,000 because I bought a car or I did something, and then a month after that, it goes up to 10,000 because I got my tax refund or something like that. All I care about is that by the end of the hawl, I'm back to being above the nisab. And Allahu alam, that is the preferred opinion I hold. I think that's the strongest opinion. And it's the most, because of the way that our economies work with the way that money comes in and out of our accounts, it seems to be the most straightforward way of calculating. But it is a valid opinion if someone was to follow the opinion that they can recalculate every time it dropped below.
Who is zakat paid to? We understand there are 8 categories in the Quran, but I want to understand these categories a little further. The most obvious one category would be the poor, but also you have the second category of the needy. I mean, who would be defined as the needy, and how does that separate from the poor?
Yeah, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala outlines in the Quran the 8 categories. So he says, إِنَّمَا صَدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَالْعَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا وَالْمُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ وَالْغَارِمِينَ وَفِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَبْنِ السَّبِيلِ. So those are the 8 categories that Allah mentions. فَرِيضَةً مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ حَكِيمٌ. Allah says that indeed the sadaqat, indeed the zakah, is only for the fuqara, who, in, again, this difference of opinion between what the fuqara and the masakeen are. Some of the scholars mentioned that the fuqara were those who were in the highest state of faqr, right, or of poverty. They had almost nothing. And so this is why they say that this was mentioned first, because the biggest priority for zakat goes to those who literally are destitute without any wealth. The second category was masakin, the miskin, the one who is in need. He's poor, but not broke. So he might have a house that he lives in, but he has no food to put on the table. Right? And so that's a lower level of need, but still that qualifies. Other ulama mentioned those two are essentially synonymous. Then we have wal-aamilina alayha, those who collect it. And again, this is the state employment of collecting it. And then you have وَالْمُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ, those whose hearts are inclined or are to be inclined. And that's a whole topic we can speak about. وَفِي الرِّقَابِ, and those who are captives, you know, to free the captives. وَالْغَارِمِينَ, and those who are in debt. وَفِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, and those who are going out in the sake of Allah, which traditionally meant jihad. وَبْنِ السَّبِيلِ, and the one who's a traveler, meaning someone who's traveling and who's lost his wealth. And even though he has wealth back home, this moment in time, he needs wealth because either he's been robbed, he lost his wallet, and he needs that money. So those are the 8 categories. And so each of these has rules around who qualifies within it and who doesn't qualify.
So let's look at the zakat collectors first.
Okay.
You've just said that it's this category is those who have been appointed by the state to collect the zakat. So those people at the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Khulafa Rashideen who went around surveying and assessing the crops and the wealth, these people would get a portion of the zakat as a wage, I suppose, for their work. Can we extend that to today's time where we don't have a caliphate, we don't have an Islamic government that appoints the zakat collectors, but we have poverty and probably have immense poverty. And there are Islamic groups and charity groups that are set up with the express aim of alleviating that poverty, and they do some great work. Can we pay some of our zakah to these groups, or to the collectors, or to the volunteers who spend time to dispose of that zakah?
Yeah, that's such a it's a heavy question in debate, and like you mentioned, it's impossible to fully resolve this issue in the absence of a state. So this is where just some of those problems that the Muslim Ummah will have until we have until we have our own state, and unless and in the absence of that state, it's left to the the vices of people, but to the good intentions that may often be not fully in line with the legal code that people try to establish. So let's unpack this a bit. So the idea behind someone who works to collect zakah is the idea that somebody is literally going out and you're getting into some mode of transportation. You're going to a farm somewhere, right? You're going to collect that agriculture and that produce and those and the livestock, and you have to transport those. So that is what was traditionally done in terms of collecting. People's wealth itself, the dollars in their accounts, those were given on their own accord. So in today's context, where it seems as if, especially in Western settings, we don't, majority of zakat is collected through wealth. It's not, or through money. It's not collected through agriculture and produce. And that's a separate problem because we do have many wealthy Muslim farmers who I don't think are paying zakat because, again, neither do they know how, nor is anyone collecting it. So the big question comes up now is that, okay, so imagine, let's take myself. So I'm very passionate about zakat. I've been studying zakat, lecturing about zakat, and investigating the topics for well over a decade. So I say, you know what? I want to collect zakat so I can give it to people properly. And I says, you know, why don't you give me your zakat? And you said, okay, here, Usman, here is my zakah. Here's X amount of money. And I said, okay, now I'm going to take 10% off the top of this for myself. That doesn't sit well, I think, with many, many people, because I have volunteered that I want to take this money from the wealthy and distribute it to those who are not wealthy. So at the core of this is that if somebody voluntarily decides that I want to collect money from the poor and transfer it to the rich, to assign themselves a salary is a very tricky issue. One is because in this case, are you acting like a wakil, right? Are you acting like someone who's simply going to transfer that wealth over? So if I told you, for instance, that I know poor people, give me your zakat and I'll give it to the poor people. I'm simply telling you that I'm the conduit by which I'm going to get that money from you to the poor. I'm not in some sort of an authoritative sense here. I'm not an entity, right, that is saying because of the overhead which I run that I'm going to take it. So I think this is the dilemma we have, is that number one is there's not good rules around this. So the transparency is a problem that people don't often talk about. Second of all, it's if people are not going out to actually do any of this work and to collect it from the people, rather just set up a website or something else, that I think is a little bit trickier to justify having a high overhead. So I don't want to give an emphatic answer. I just think that it's very... I recommend people give zakat to organizations that promise 100% goes to the needy. And so what those organizations should do is use the general sadaqah that they raise to pay all of their overhead. That's the ideal recommendation. Of course, there may be circumstances where they may not be possible. And if that's the case, very good bookkeeping, very clear transparency to the ummah as to how this money is being used is absolutely essential, because this is an amanah and it's a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In the UK, we have charity organizations that collect zakah, and most of them, you know, as you described there, they don't use the zakah money for overheads, for their distribution purposes. However, the government has a scheme where they will give you a 10% tax reduction if you pay money in charity. And so on top of, say, if I give £500 to a charity, 10% of that will be added by the government and will be taken from my account. My intention is to pay the 500, not the £50 on top, which will go to the charity organization. Now, these organizations will use that additional sum for their overheads. Is that acceptable in your eyes?
So the 10% is used for the overhead?
10%, exactly.
If I'm understanding correctly, as long as that 10% is not your own zakah and it's coming from some other entity, then there's no problem using that for overhead.
Right.
Yeah, we don't have that in the US. That's very interesting.
No, it is. It is. And actually, a lot of the charities run off just that tax exemption. It's a way by which the government, it was introduced a decade back, and it's a way by which they encourage charitable spending. Now, what about the category that you mentioned, those whose hearts have yet to be reconciled with Islam? What is that? Who is that referring to?
Yeah, that's it's referring to a number of people. And the way the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had used this was when the state was new and the state was still hadn't established its authority in the world, right? It was trying to fight for its life. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ would use some of that zakah to pay to the heads of those tribes that were either anti-Islam or who were kind of neutral towards Islam to win them over. So by the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ been promising this to certain groups of people, right, that those groups would now either become pro-Islam or at least reduce their animosity towards Islam. So that usage at that time allowed the state to stabilize itself and eventually to thrive and to become a world power, by which once that occurred, Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anh, he actually said, we don't do this anymore. So he actually said that we are not going to pay other tribes and other people because we only did this at a time of weakness to establish ourselves, and now we don't. Now, that being said, I think what's interesting about this, so the madahib would often, you know, of course, when they were established, right, the state was very strong, right? For the most part, you know, Islam was a power. They generally followed that rule that they would not just give it to people whose hearts were to be inclined. I think today it becomes tricky again because number one is Islam is incredibly weak. So people's hearts are in need of being turned towards Islam, but we also don't have a state. So this can be a very tricky situation where someone can abuse this. And so I see these circumstances where people want to give exorbitant sums of money to politicians, you know, in order to win over their hearts. And I think this is a very contentious issue that may not be, you know, number one is that there's no clear indicator this is actually going to have any effect, right? And number two, it's operating outside of any sort of like a governmental conflict. You know, there's no confines of this, right? Who is determining, you know, where the maslaha is, right? It's just random people, you know, who often may have no idea what's actually in the benefit of the ummah. But people today think about this in other ways that, for instance, let's say you have new converts and those people who convert to Islam know that by me converting, I will lose, for instance, parental support, right? And they fear for, you know, their financial well-being. So there's opinions that say in these circumstances that it could be used for these people who are on the verge of converting, but who are hesitating to convert, or fresh converts might, again, who have lost access to wealth. So I think that we don't need to shut it down completely, and we have to open it up like some people want to do.
And you said that there are some Muslims who use zakah for campaign funding to try to bring the political parties and politicians towards Burma. Is that really, does that really happen? I mean, I've never heard that happening. Does that happen in the States?
Sadly, it happens. Yes, it happens in the United States, yeah.
So money will be given to the Democrats or to the Republicans from zakah money to try to reconcile them towards Islam.
Yes.
Wow. Okay. Right. And let's talk about fi sabilillah, in the way of Allah. So this, you said, traditionally was understood to be money that's given to fighters, to those who are involved in jihad fi sabilillah. Now, of course, the word fi sabilillah today we use colloquially, at least in a very broad context. Are we able to broaden that category to I don't know, anyone who's working, a dawah organization who's doing some very good work trying to bring the youth to the Quran, or an Islamic society or an MSA that's in need of money to propagate the deen? Can we, or a university even that specializes in Islamic studies, can we pay our zakah to those institutions?
Yeah, so let's take this term and understand it, and then we can go through what folks have said, you know, and I say folks colloquially, like what just general people say and what scholars have said. So fi sabilillah, like literally, right, the word fi sabilillah means in the cause or in the cause of Allah, which was traditionally understood to mean in military campaigns. So to fund weapons, to fund fighters, right, to fund whatever is needed for the state to protect itself. That was the idea behind it. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he actually said that Hajj is also called a sabilillah. So he actually allowed it to be used for the payment and of people getting to perform Hajj. So the majority of scholars, I'd say the vast, vast majority, limited it to things that had to do with physically protecting the ummah, as well as the minority said it could be used for these Hajj purposes. A very, very small minority said that there was some wiggle room to use this for other good causes, because linguistically, fi sabilillah was not a restrictive term. Now, what's happened today in the absence of a state again, and in the Western context where, again, Islam is weak, is that a lot of scholars have come out, some scholars have come out with the opinion that sabilillah should be re-understood. It still means jihad, but it doesn't mean only physical jihad. So there's an intellectual jihad that is happening in the world today. So some of those scholars, who are very reputable, respected scholars, have said that we need to widen it a bit. So we should use this for the sake of intellectually defending Islam from the attacks that it's been exposed to, in order to preserve the iman of people, and of course to spread, you know, Islam to others. So that's one kind of category of where it's been expanded. Now, and even that is debated amongst the scholars. Not everyone is on board with that. And the precedent they say is that, of course, protecting the hearts of Muslims, protecting their faith has always been a priority. But historically, other means were used to accomplish that. So there was the waqf system of endowments people had, and there was general sadaqat. And so that would be used for madaris and for schools and for the types of intellectual means that were needed to serve the Muslims. Now we'll leave this for a minute and we'll say, so what has happened now? Well, people have taken this term now and said, well, if the door is opened a bit for, let's say, you know, good things, you know, like intellectual jihad, well, everything we're doing can be, you know, fi sabilillah means good things that we do. So we should be able to use it for, you know, MSA programs, and we should be able to use it for, you know, opening up an Islamic school for anybody. And we should be able to use it for anything that is a noble cause. And this is where I worry again, that the masses have taken this concept and actually destroyed it. Zakat becomes meaningless when it can be used however anybody wants to use it. I mean, the whole point is that it is a technical form of paying money from the wealthy that is supposed to be primarily given to the poor. And the Prophet said in the hadith, when he sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen, he says, take from their rich and give it to their poor. So once zakat becomes a tool that is being used by the upper middle class to fund their projects, which are, they're very noble projects, the building of masajid, the building of schools, the building of Islamic centers, to do dawah all over the place. But these are not, there's no precedent that this is how zakat was used historically. And my fear is that because Western Muslims see that there's less money available in the sadaqah pool, that they want to tap into the larger zakat pool. But my concern is that this is now transferring wealth from those who truly need it to those who are absolutely not. It's not their right to use it. So let's give this example. So we want to have an Islamic school in our neighborhood, and Islamic schools in Western settings, generally, right, you know, there's a high fee to operating them, that, and they often serve a certain class of Muslims as well, that if zakat is being used to fund projects for the middle class and the upper middle class, it's almost like you're paying zakat to yourself or for the masjid. I want to build a masjid in my community, and I use my zakat to build the masjid. Well, I'm the beneficiary of it. So one of the rules of zakat is not to be the beneficiary, the direct beneficiary. You can't pay zakat to yourself. And so when I give zakat to things that I benefit from first and foremost, that is a violation of that rule. So, I mean, to summarize all of this, if people were to take fi sabilillah as being this open category, then Allah would never have had to say zakat is for the poor and the needy, right? And the collectors and those hearts who are to be inclined, and the prisoners and the indebter. Allah should have just said, innama sadaqatu fi sabilillah. And the issue would have been resolved. So it goes back to the usul here, is that when Allah says something, is every word in the Quran have meaning? And does Allah put superfluous statements in the Quran that really have no value because he could have just replaced it with one word? And these are the type of things people have to think about. And I really think that we have to tighten this up without shutting the door to it. But again, it's about transparency and scholarship. Define what you mean, put the conditions around what you mean, and put those And once it's been codified in this way, then perhaps we can consider that conversation. But just this open door policy of zakat can be used anywhere, anytime by anybody, this is an abuse that I believe is very, very dangerous and unlawful.
That's a very, very interesting. And you've talked about zakat has to be paid on unspent wealth that reaches the whole, that reaches the duration of a year. But what about those who live a very luxurious living? So say if I had a mansion here in London, and they're pretty, you know, London is one of the most expensive cities in the world. But I, you know, I didn't need it. It's not I haven't got a large family to need a mansion, but I just wanted a mansion. Would that property be exempt from zakat?
Yeah, so generally anything that you personally own and use, your house and your cars, your clothes, none of those are zakatable. And this is whether or not it is a luxury item or it's not. So I buy a modest home, I don't pay zakat. I buy a mansion, I don't have to pay zakat on it. I buy a luxury car, I don't pay zakat on it. But this gets into the issue of excess. And it gets into the issue of through me living a luxurious life, that am I no longer in a position to give any money to those who are in need? And if this is the case, then one becomes extremely blameworthy, right, in the eyes of the law. And the Prophet Muhammad, when he said this, you know, we have so many ahadith about, he said, eat, drink, spend, and dress without extravagance or arrogance. So we've been given the license to spend our wealth in ways that satisfy our needs and some of our wants in a modest, moderate way. Once it exceeds the norms of moderation, and it goes into the level of extravagance but we now drop below the nisab and we're never reaching the haud, then one becomes blameworthy in the eyes of the lawgiver, because this is a form of what Allah says in the Quran, right? We talked about blaming those, right, who withhold giving their wealth. That wealth is not, it's not they don't have wealth to give. They actually have a tremendous amount of wealth to give. They've just chosen to just burn it on all these items to bring them this temporary satisfaction and joy. So they're not zakatable, but they're still sinful and blameworthy for that.
Right. So by blameworthy, you do mean sinful. So for example, if I bought 30 racing cars, one for every day of the week, and as a result, at the end of the year, my nisab had not met the requisite threshold. And so I didn't pay zakat on those funds. Your argument would be that that's extravagance, and if there was a state, you know, the state would intervene. But in the absence of a state, we are in sin for doing that.
Well, I wouldn't say the state would intervene. The state probably would not intervene, because some of these spiritual sins are not often, the state does not get involved with. So because the person technically made a valid transaction, which is to buy the car or to buy the luxury home, it's legally valid, right? But just because something is legally valid does not mean that one will not be asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about that. So we know that we'll be asked on the day of judgment what we did with our health and our wealth and all the other blessings we've been given. So just because we did not do something that was punishable in the dunya doesn't mean that Allah would not hold us a task for that in the akhirah.
What about, okay, imagine, you know, that I gave two very extreme examples, but you know, you have a lot of wealthy Muslims who want to buy luxury goods and they want to live very comfortable lives, but yet they do pay money in zakat, and they do the two, right? So they earn money, they spend money, but also they put money in zakat. I think there is an understanding in the Muslim community that extravagance is wrong. Would it be wrong if you were extravagant yet you paid your dues? Would that be a problem from the Sharia?
Well, we'll differentiate again between what's legally problematic versus what's spiritually problematic. So in this case, somebody is a billionaire, or let's say a multimillionaire, and they're living the life of a millionaire by eating the ways they eat and dressing and buying the homes and buying the cars, taking the vacations. But they have still so much excess money that they're giving that excess money to the poor in a very generous way. So one would say that this is completely valid and acceptable to do. It is legally valid. Now, spiritually, the question is, where does one want to be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's valid. It's halal completely. But the more, and we see the precedent from the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and the companions, this desire to constantly give as much as possible and trying not to, you know, optimize our own personal usage, which is why, you know, you see a hadith after a hadith after after hadith where the Prophet would keep saying to the companions and Aisha, that, you know, that famous hadith where Aisha, the Prophet heard that Aisha had slaughtered an animal, and he goes home and says, Aisha, well, what happened to the animal? And she says that I gave all of it away except for the shoulder, right? And he said that everything remains except for the shoulder. This, the Prophet was trying to reframe how the Muslims think about wealth. And the Prophet said another hadith, he asked the companions, he said that, do any of you love your, I mean, do you love your wealth more or the wealth of your heirs, right? And they said, yeah, Rasul, of course we love our wealth. So he says that your wealth is what you give, right? What you give for the sake of Allah is your wealth, because you will hold that for eternity. And whatever else you spend, that's gone. And whatever you leave behind and you die, goes to your heirs. So you don't, you know, you're not the direct beneficiary of that. So the whole notion from the psychology of wealth in Islam is that we're always in this mindset of how do we optimize how much we can transfer to the world around us? Because we're planting a seed everywhere that is going to grow and grow and grow, both in this life and the next life. So in your example, it is valid and permissible to live a comfortable life as long as one is giving their fair share to all those deserving parties. And it, to throw another example out, imagine somebody saved millions of dollars and lived a frugal life. Frugal completely. But they did not give any of that wealth, and they died and passed all of that down to their heirs. That also is something which is probably not the best way to use their wealth. So there is the optimal, and you know, Islam allows it variability in those who want to elevate towards Allah. And then, of course, the bare minimum, which is at least paying your zakah and giving that and giving the sadaqah that's necessary.
Now, my understanding is that we pay zakah on our merchandise. If we have a business and we've got products that we haven't sold, this is zakatable. Now, do we pay zakah on the sale value of this merchandise? So the possible money and profit we gain from the sale of this merchandise, or do we pay zakah on its actual cost of production at that moment in time, the cost of production before sale?
Yeah, so if it's an item which is already been completely designed, put together, and it's on the market essentially, like clothing or something else, then the market value is typically considered. There's some differences of opinion, but the general opinion is that the market value is what one would pay on. If it is in the raw material still, right, then it's something which, you know, you only pay on the raw material. So it has not yet been converted into the actual asset that you're trying to sell.
Good. And apart from nisab, what other issues or personal circumstances make you ineligible for zakah?
The major one that we talk about is debt, because the whole calculus of one's net worth in Islam is their total assets, right, versus their liabilities in this case. So if somebody has $4,000 in their account and they've met the nisab and they've met the hawl, but they owe somebody, for instance, $2,000. And that debt is due, like, let's say, at a very short period of time, within a year is one way to think about it. Then that person's short-term liability actually makes them no longer having the full nisab for the year, because there's a liability there. So that's the only general consideration to take into account of when one might not have the full scope of wealth to give zakah. But we want to differentiate between two things, because oftentimes in the Western world, and actually probably now in the East as well, the majority of people live under some form of debt. And so those debts can be in terms of mortgages, they can be in terms of car payments, they can be in terms of student loans, and all kinds of other debts. We want to be really careful to not let people think that if I have a mortgage, even though I make a lot of money and I saved a lot of money, because the mortgage is so high, that I don't owe anything, that I can just subtract the entire sum of the mortgage and I'm never going to have the nisab at that point. We're talking about short-term versus long-term debts. So a long-term debt is anything which is beyond a year. If it's less than a year and you owe somebody money, then that can be subtracted in its full value. So if I owed you, you know, a $10,000 and it's due soon, I can subtract that from my total assets. But if it's a mortgage payment, a car payment, a student loan, the general opinion is to only subtract, like, the upcoming payment. So if I said, oh, well, I got to pay my mortgage and it's $3,000 this month, or I have to pay my student loan payment, it's, you know, $1,000 for this quarter, whatever it is that I owe immediately, that's what I could subtract from my total assets.
Right. Okay. And so if we've agreed to pay back in installments, it's really just that short-term liability that impacts on your zakat, not the long-term final payment.
Yes.
Okay, great. And what if we loan money to others and they're going to pay us back, say, over 10 years by installments? Is just the installment amount that you're due in the short term, is that zakatable? Is the total sum zakatable?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And there actually are multiple opinions on this. So some of the scholars say that if that money you have given is, you expect it back, there's a high likelihood you're going to get that back. And you are operating under the premise that you're going to get that back. So the types of financial decisions that you make on a day-to-day basis, the investments that you make are in your mind, you're saying that money is a part of my wealth, then you should go ahead and you should pay zakat on that. Because essentially, even though it's not in your hands now, you're acting as if it is in your hands. If the wealth is something which is gone for a long period of time, and you're unable to actually use your wealth in a way that would incorporate that value, then there's scholars who say that you could actually subtract that. I personally think that if one, and I like that opinion, that if you believe that you have access to that wealth, if you could ever get a claim on that wealth, and if it's not influencing your day-to-day affairs, then you should add that into your total assets.
Right. So if I have an amount of money, say, I don't know, £100,000, and I loaned out that money to someone, and I'm expecting that money back within 10 years. Your argument is that, although there's differences, your argument is that we would pay the zakat on the full £100,000 each and every year, or just for 1 year making that loan?
Yeah. So, well, yeah, it would be every single year if we take this opinion, because it is that would still be considered your total wealth that you've loaned out. I want to make a clear distinction. If someone is loaning, the niyyah is very important in anything which we do in Islam, right? One's intention. And if one is loaning out money to somebody that even they need, right? Like many times people are in general need, but their brother or sister has requested something. And so they're willing to give up their own need for their brother or sister's sake. Right? In this case, you do not pay zakat on it because you need that money yourself. And that is, you know, affecting your quality of life. But in this case, if you said, for instance, £100,000, I assume if someone donating £100,000 to somebody, they have an excess amount of wealth. And we don't. And so if the niyyah, people can have an intention of, I actually want to loan out my money so that I'm not liable to pay any zakat on it, right? So people can find all kinds of loopholes. That becomes extremely blameworthy, right? That I'm looking for a way to evade zakat, right? But again, if it's being done out of the goodness of one's heart and that actually is causing them an impact, right, then one could consider deducting that from their liabilities because they're unable to take full advantage of it.
And what about retirement accounts where a person may not be using the money now, but they've created a nest egg for future purposes? Do we pay zakat on retirement accounts?
Yeah, so retirement accounts are a really tricky thing, especially I can only speak to the American context because there are so many different types of retirement accounts. And even if you just think about our accounts in general, whether there's general savings, checkings, and then all the various retirement accounts, which we can see, I'll break them into just a couple of buckets just to be easy for at least the American audience. So the American side, we have what's called a 401k, and we have what's called when we have a pension, which I think is also in Europe. And then we also have what's called an IRA. So to break these three apart, with a pension plan, where one has absolutely no access to that money at any time. They're not making necessary voluntary contributions. There's mandatory contributions, and they cannot ever have access to a dollar of that until they retire. In that case, there's no zakat that's due until one begins receiving that retirement income for their pension. And then they would simply pay on whatever their income is from that pension. But in the US, they have tried over the last few decades to eliminate the pension in order to absolve the government or the corporation of paying for someone's retirement. And they introduce what's called the 401k. And that's the tax code. It's called tax code 401 clause K, which was where employers would give incentives to the employee to save. So if the employee would save, as an example, $5,000 a year, the corporation would say we'd match up to a certain amount. Let's say it's $5,000 a year. So now the person says, I'll save $5,000. And then the employer says, I'll give you $5,000. And now they have $10,000 they saved that year. Now, the advantage is that the $5,000 that you've paid is tax-free. And then, of course, the $5,000 that the company has matched is also tax-free. So this is offered to people who are in corporations that are usually well-to-do, right? They're not offered at, you know, small mom and pop stores. They're not offered typically in nonprofits. So it's a luxury vehicle of saving for one's retirement. There's different opinions I've been put out there. And I really am concerned about how Muslims save in the West and the implications of paying on your retirement or not paying on it. For many Muslims, what they do is they max out their 401k. So they take the maximum contribution that they could give and they save that. And then their employer matches that, which then means they have actually often very little surplus money in a checking or a savings account. So I deal with this regularly where people say, I have saved over years, hundreds of thousands, rather millions of dollars in my 401k because it appreciates, because that money is invested into stocks and mutual funds and all kinds of other investment vehicles. And they say, I have almost nothing that's liquid. And so my opinion and the opinion of many other scholars in the West is that you need to pay on the full amount of your 401k. And the reason why is that you have chosen to put your money into an account that has these limitations. So the 401k tells you that if you put money into it, that you cannot withdraw until you're a certain age, typically around 65, without a penalty. And that penalty is 10% plus you're taxed on it. But my argument is that you're choosing to put money into an account with restrictions, and then that money is growing. And so in zakat, one of the rules in the books of fiqh is that if the money that's liable to growth is also liable to zakat. And this money is liable to growth. Every year it is appreciating. And the other concern is that if Muslims in the West withhold their zakat, their 401k from zakat, the majority of Muslim wealth will not be zakatable. And essentially it is telling the poor that I don't give you any money until I'm 65 years old. So I'm making money from 25 to 65 and you have no access to this until I retire. And then even if you do pay at that point, it becomes very difficult because paying on a massive lump sum of millions of dollars is very difficult on the nafs and very pricey. So I believe that Muslims should pay on their 401k. There's some opinions that say you can subtract a portion of the, possibly the tax or the penalty. I know there's a lot of opinions on there. I don't want to go into it. I personally believe the more you can pay on it, the better. And if you need to take out some small percentage that you'd be penalized for, that is permissible, but not the ideal. Wallahu alam.
And is zakah only liable for an adult? So say if a child had money that they inherited or money from their parents, would they have to pay zakah on that money?
Yeah, so this is also a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. The Hanafi school of thought says that only people who have reached the age of puberty and above would pay, anyone who's essentially an adult in Islam. But the Prophet Muhammad, and I personally hold the opinion of the majority who say that they should. And because the Prophet said in a hadith, he said that invest the wealth of the orphan so it is not consumed by zakah. And so what you get by this hadith is that many times, of course, those who are orphans are young children. And so those young children often are left with money that they've inherited from their parents who have passed away. And so the debate here is whether zakah is an obligation on the wealth or it's an obligation on the person. And if it's an obligation on the wealth, then it doesn't matter whether or not one is at an age of being mukallaf or not. And so I personally hold the opinion that anybody who has wealth, so if I give my children money in their accounts, they're liable, or I'm liable, of course, to pay on their behalf. But at the end of the day, it's still zakatable. And again, this is important because sometimes people use this. And I've dealt with this as an imam, where parents will come who have a lot of money. And they'll say that I put into my child's account, you know, $50,000, my other child's account, $50,000, my other child's account, $50,000. This is for, you know, like their own accounts I've put. And they want to deduct that now. So they're like, oh, well, I have no more money left. And I've actually got a case where somebody came and put tens of thousands of dollars into their children's walima fund, their marriage fund, and said that after putting all this money into their marriage fund, that we don't have any money now. So can we please have some zakat? So you pay on the wealth, wallahu alam, right?
Now, I want to understand zakat in a broader context. So We and it's really, I suppose, part sign of our weakness as an Ummah. We see zakat as an individualistic activity, and we sometimes begrudgingly, sometimes with all openness, we pay this money. But of course, zakat was seen in the early days of Islam to be a means to alleviate poverty. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Khulafa Rashideen used to utilize that money to deal with some of the systemic poverty issues that existed in their society. Is there a role today for zakat in addressing some of the immense inequalities and poverty that we see around us in our own countries, but also around us in the world?
Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. I mean, the Muslims have to change our mindset over what is zakat. It is really not about simply the individual paying this money to fulfill a religious obligation, and that's it. Right? It's not like even just often we think about, you know, salah, right? Salah is something which is an individual obligation. Zakat really transcends to being the societal obligation because of the far-reaching consequences of it. Islam is unique as a way of life, that it addresses every single dimension that a human needs. It addresses their political needs, their social and economic needs, their personal and spiritual needs. And zakat has the ability, as history has shown us, to actually eradicate poverty in a society. So I deeply believe, and the numbers support that, right? The economic analyses that have been done by Muslim economists, that zakat can actually eliminate poverty in the Muslim world. How can that happen? Well, a couple of things. So number one is that there have been numerous estimates, even in this current age of capitalism and global inequality, that if there was an approximately 4% of a GDP transfer from the wealthy to the poor in a country, and these are in Muslim countries, they've done these studies. So Pakistan is an example. I believe 4% was a number that Muslim economists found, that if 4% of the GDP could get transferred from the rich to the poor, it would eliminate poverty in that country. And then what they did is they did projections of how much wealth is in a society and how much zakat would essentially create. And they found that zakat across different Muslim countries should be able to capture about 3.5% to about 700% of the GDP, which could then be transferred from the wealthy to the poor. So again, just to simplify, if 4% is needed to eradicate poverty, the potential of zakat is about 3.5% to 7.5%. Which tells us that it is theoretically possible today in the Muslim world to eliminate poverty in those countries. Now, what is the current state is what we need to understand. These same Muslim economists have gone into these countries, Malaysia, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, and other countries, and done the analyses. And this is where we go back to the first thing we said in the podcast, is that Muslims are not paying zakat properly, either because of a lack of knowledge, or because of a lack of will, or because they've bought into capitalism and neoliberal economics, that my wealth is my wealth and I don't want anyone touching my wealth. That the current numbers show that the amount of zakat that's given is less than 1% in every single Muslim country they study. And it's not 0.9 or 0.8, it's like 0.01, 0.02, 0.08. So we're not even at close to a percentage point. Right, we're talking about a tenth of a percent, and you need about 3.5 to 7, or you need about 4%. So it's sad because that is the current reality. But our history shows us at least two times when zakat eliminated poverty. One is at the time of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu an, and one is at the time of Umar bin Abdul Aziz radiallahu an. And we can unpack those if you want to. But the historical precedent is there, and the modern calculations support its possibility.
Well, let's talk about those examples. I'm fascinated to understand, because often I often come across Muslims who argue that in a modern capitalist, in a modern market economy, zakat would be insufficient in dealing with some of the gross inequalities and poverty that exists in society, and you need to have more advanced forms of taxes to focus on these endemic problems. Can you talk us through the example of Umar bin Khattab and Umar bin Abdul Aziz radiallahu ta'ala anhum?
Sure. So at the time of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, he at that time when he assumed the role of the Khalifa after the passing of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Mu'adh ibn Jabal had been sent by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam years prior to essentially take charge of the affairs of Yemen. And so, like Umar had his tax collectors, you know, all over the Ummah, the role of those tax collectors was to take money from the poor of that locality and give it to the poor of that locality. And I want to make very clear about that. That zakah was traditionally understood to be about regional poverty alleviation, because money is generated in every single town. So money is generated in London, money is generated in Los Angeles, money is generated in Mecca. And so the obligation of the individuals of each town, the wealthy, was to transfer that to the poor of their town. And so Umar bin Khattab was used to seeing his tax collectors collect money in each of their regions and then distribute it back to those regions. And typically there was more poor than there are, you know, assets. And so it would be exhausted completely, right? So the zakah gets collected in Yemen and gets spent in Yemen and nothing comes back to the Khalifa. Money is spent in anywhere else in Egypt, and it's spent in Egypt. So one year, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he wrote a letter to Umar ibn Khattab and he returned a third of the zakah assets. And Umar became very angry. And he said that I did not send you as a tax collector to burden the people, but I asked you to take from their rich and to give it back to their poor. So he was upset that the money was coming into the Medina to be put into Baytul Mal, right, into the Muslim treasury. And so Mu'adh, then the next year, he sent back half of it. And Umar ibn Khattab became angry again, that what's going on? Why am I getting so much of the zakah back? And eventually, the third year, Mu'adh actually sent all of the zakah back. And so it turned out that Mu'adh in Yemen, the economy of Yemen and the zakah distribution had been so successful that over this period, so in the first year, right, that they were able to, two-thirds of the zakah eradicated poverty in the region that Mu'adh was sent to, and he returned a third of it. The second year, half of the zakah eradicated poverty, right, and half of it was sent back. And by the third year, there was actually no one in any need of zakah in that region anymore, which meant that by the third year, there was absolutely nobody who was in need. So that's one historical precedent we had early in our history. The second came with the time of Umar ibn Aziz, which was in the year 99 after Hijrah, when he became the Khalifa until 101, that the governor in Egypt actually wrote to Umar saying that we have actually exhausted all there's no more need for zakat in this region. So what do we do? And this is where Umar ibn Aziz actually said to start buying slaves and freeing them. He said to build rest areas on the highways and even to help the youth get married. So someone would go around the streets yelling, if anybody is in need of getting married and they need money, take it. We have money for you. So that's how you can see that zakat was used for other things after it was primarily used to alleviate the poverty of those towns. So these two are amazing precedents that the Muslim Ummah can learn a lot from.
That's really amazing. Jazakallah khair for telling us about those two examples. I suppose the argument today is that a wealth tax disincentivizes wealth creation. And so there is in the West, there is a feeling that we shouldn't tax wealth. I mean, the only wealth they tax is normally inheritance and maybe some property taxes, which my understanding would be that the Sharia wouldn't allow those two types of taxes anyway, because certainly a property tax is on wealth that you're utilizing rather than on your surplus wealth. What do you think of this argument that it's a disincentive to have these wealth taxes? I mean, in the West, most taxation would be income tax and corporation tax and other forms of taxation like sales taxes. How would the Sharia view these types of taxes in relation to the wealth tax of zakah?
Yeah, this is a lot to speak about. First, the biggest problem that we have in the modern Western Muslim communities we have to admit that capitalism and neoclassical economics have seeped deeply into our psyche. And it is so pervasive that the exact same arguments that capitalists, non-Muslim capitalists use, that you see Muslims using as well to push back against efforts to transfer wealth from the wealthy to the poor. In neoclassical economics, the first principle that's there, and even in classical economics that's there, the first principle is that the individual is the owner of the wealth. And this is a premise which is so fallacious from an Islamic perspective. The Muslim does not own his wealth. The Muslim does not own his life. Right? We are simply been given this by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to use of in a very particular, we are the khalifas of Allah, right? We are in a mustakhlafina fi, as Allah says in the Quran. It is, we are entrusted. We are trustees. And a trustee is not, does not have absolute autonomy to use what he's been entrusted with. It is their job to disperse of it the way that it has been determined in any, whatever that contract might be. So in this case, of a wealth tax or anything else, that it once, if the Muslim accepts that this is not my wealth, this is wealth that Allah has given me, this is wealth that is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that whether or not I'm going to use it properly, am I going to transfer it properly? First of all, that changes the mindset that if it's not mine, then I'm not going to argue as much as to how it's going to be used and distributed. The second thing I want to say is that this notion that the wealth tax will disincentivize labor, I mean, this is, again, it's a neoclassical argument, right? It's using the underlying assumptions of how they think that human beings operate with absolute selfishness, with unbounded rationality, right? And these are assumptions that no one believes in. And it's, again, these are used as ways to just repel, you know, that, hey, let's not tax people on their wealth. And they'll use these arguments to try and show people why it's disadvantage. It's, there's not advantage. There's no advantage to it. There's no strong evidence that taxing someone on a surplus amount of wealth is going to disincentivize labor in any way, shape, or form. It's true that if you are going to tax someone who's got a very small amount of income in a way that's going to drop them below a certain threshold, that that could actually have an effect. So in the US example that we have is that we have these sliding scales of income where, and this is, these generally operate for the poor, by the way, not for the wealthy. So once the poor hit that point of being just out of poverty, then government incentives stop kicking in. So a wealth tax or some, these taxes on the poor can actually disincentivize them to work because then they can collect more money possibly by other mechanisms. But for the wealthy, this is absolutely not the case. Do we see that Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates or Elon Musk is going to say that I'm going to work less because the government's going to take 1% of my total net worth or 2%? There's no evidence for that. So again, my big answer is that we need to stop hiding behind capitalist assumptions of how markets work. I mean, if they had any idea how markets work, we would not have these global crises every decade or so. And the Muslims have to get out of the mindset of thinking that Western economics is superior to Islamic economics. You know, Sayyid Qutbi said this statement I really love when people would come to him with these problems. They'd say, you know, there's this problem in the world. How does Islam solve it? He'd say, don't come to me with this individual problem and tell me the Islamic solution. If you want to know how we should structure society, Islam has a way to fix that. But you want to fix poverty with a capitalist system using some Islamic loophole, like some Islamic, you know, premise, it's not going to work, right? It's not that simple. So we really need to tear down, you know, the assumptions and the core economic foundations and really rebuild them with an Islamic mindset if we want to really understand how Islam will fix these problems in the world.
Thank you. Jazakallah khair, Dr. Usman Omraji, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your knowledge that you've imparted to our listeners today and the work you guys do at the Yaqeen Institute. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.